We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Last time was in February, and last February we spent all afternoon talking about the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 1. And I know it appears that we haven't got too far, but my impression is that there's a lot here. And as we get into this, what I'd like to do is to go back to verse 1 and to kind of catch everybody up as to where we are and what we've been doing, but without going into all the detail that we did last time. And then we'll get into it more deeply in verses 6 and 7 and move forward. But before we start, let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the wealth that you have given to us in your scriptures. Your scriptures are just overflowing with information, and even more than just information for the intellect, but we see your heart and the heart of your Son Jesus that he gave to the human race and that he gave to each one of us. And Father, you have given your only Son. In fact, the statement that you had by doing that is that you would rather have us than him. And that's hard for us to comprehend. And we're thankful that he was resurrected and he is with you in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And we thank you, as we're about to find out, that we are there with you also. Now we pray that you will send your angels to be with us just now, and to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray, Father, that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth, for we want to know about you. Please speak to our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I have kind of given titles to the six chapters in the book of Ephesians, and I'll just briefly go over what those are. Chapter 1, I've entitled Our Representative, How Shall We Vote? And that's a very important question. And as we have elections coming up in the United States soon, the campaigning is going on right now, and everybody's asking the question, how shall we vote? Well, you know, there's an even more important election going on right now. And it's not just in this country, in the United States, but it's all over the whole world. Who will we elect to be our representative, to represent us in the kingdom of heaven? And it's a very important decision that we are to make, and we'll be talking about that in just a few minutes. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, I have entitled The Gift, because in here he describes the gift that God has given to us. In chapter 3, I have entitled The Mystery, because he talks about the mystery of godliness and how that affects us in our lives today. And you can put as a subtitle, if you will, he shifts in this chapter from talking about the gift that has been bestowed upon all of us to the experience as part of this idea of the mystery. And if you want to, for chapter 3, you can put ellipses after the experience through faith, and then continue those ellipses on into chapter 4, where he talks about unto perfection. I've entitled chapter 4, The Changing of the Guard. Chapter 5 is Good Advice, and we all need good advice, don't we? And chapter 5 is that. And then chapter 6 talks about the decision. And as we're talking about voting and who we're going to elect, that decision becomes very important. Well, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. I will not go into all the detail in these first six verses that I did in February, but I do want to get the context as we move on in chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of grace is twofold. It is unmerited favor, where God has placed us in right relation with Him in terms of how He relates to us. And He's made us accepted in the Beloved, verse 6. So that's grace, is unmerited favor. That's something we don't deserve on one hand. And on the other hand of grace is power for obedience. So he's looks favorably upon us, giving us unmerited favor and power to do His will. So that's what grace is. So grace, Paul says, be to you, and then peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And this peace that we're talking about is indeed the kind of idea that we stop fighting. If we want to have peace with somebody, we just stop fighting, don't we? I think about some of the world wars that we've had, and when the fighting stopped, the peace came. And so part of the idea of peace is that we stop fighting God. And when we stop fighting God, then we yield to Him and allow Him to do His will in our lives. And you know what? Things go a whole lot easier that way. But that's only one aspect of this idea of peace. The other idea of peace is that the peace that is given to us is God's peace. It is His, and that He gives to us as a gift. And so we can experience that peace if we will let Him. And so Paul says, grace and peace be to you. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, we're talking about spiritual blessings here. That doesn't mean that temporal blessings are not involved. I believe that God does bless us with temporal blessings, but the subject of this discourse here are spiritual blessings. Now, what are those? Well, spiritual blessing, one of them would be eternal life. God has given to us eternal life, and we can experience that eternal life if we will choose to keep it. Another spiritual blessing would be righteousness and salvation. Those are three spiritual blessings anyway. And those are the kinds of blessings that Paul is talking about here. And He has blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so Paul introduces here the concept of being in Christ, or allowing Christ to be our representative. If we allow Him to represent us before the Father, then we go before the Father in Jesus Christ. And the Father sees Him and not us. He sees Jesus and His perfection and not us and our imperfection or even sins that we may commit. And as long as we are in Christ, then that is who the Father sees. We can indeed take ourselves out of Christ if we choose. And that's the idea of how shall we vote. And if we take ourselves out of Christ, then of course we don't have that protection. And then the Father can indeed, or does indeed, see us in all our imperfections without the protecting hand of Christ. We don't want to do that. Now, verse 4, how and when do we get in Christ, answers that question. According as He hath chosen us in Him, that's the idea of in Christ again, before the foundation of the world. Now that's an awesome thought. We were placed in Christ before the foundation of the world, before anybody had an opportunity to make a decision or to do any righteous acts or sinful acts, either one. We were placed in Christ. So then, if we are in Christ from the foundation of the world, then that's with us when we are born. It was with us when we were created in Adam. It is with us when we are born. And even though we don't know Jesus, it would indicate here that if we are in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be in him until such time as we say no to him. And say, you know what, I'd rather vote against Jesus. I'd rather do my own thing apart from him. And then we would take ourselves out of Christ, so to speak. So, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world for a specific purpose, and it says here, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And the Greek word there that's translated love is agape, which is that self-sacrificing love. I have a note here for 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. I'm not going to take the time to do that. You can look that up on your own. Now, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, we need to pause on this verse just a moment. We, being placed in Christ before the foundation of the world, we are predestinated to be adopted as children. Now, being in Christ does not automatically mean we are adopted as children. Can you see that it says that here? Being in Christ gives us a predetermined destination. That's what predestined means, or predestinated. It means that we have a predetermined destination and that we will go there unless we do something to derail that train going that direction, to borrow a metaphor. So, just because we are in Christ does not mean that we have been adopted as children. And the question comes up then, well then, how do we become adopted as children? I will take you to this text. John chapter 1 and verse 12 gives us the answer to that. And that's pretty much all I'm going to say about it. Let's go to the book of John, chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, this idea of being predestinated to be adopted as children, even though we are in Christ, we can be in Christ and not know anything about him, but at some point, Jesus is going to present himself to us. Now let's look at verse 12, chapter 1 of John. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So, picture this. We are in Christ. He's representing us. We don't know who he is. We've never heard of his name before. But at some point, we are presented with Jesus Christ. That can be at a very, very young age. It doesn't have to be when we're older. And at that point, we can say yes or no to him. And if we say yes, then we are adopted into the family of God as his children, because we are now believers in him. We still may not have ever heard his name, but we have listened to the voice of the Holy Spirit, and we have said yes to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And that is equivalent to saying yes to God, because the Holy Spirit is God, isn't he? We don't have to see it in print, and we don't necessarily have to hear it in the ear. We don't even need to hear his name or to read his name, Jesus Christ. But if we hear the promptings of the Holy Spirit and we act according to those promptings, then we have said yes to God and we have voted for him and we are adopted into the family of God as his children according to the goodness of his will, is what it says. Now verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Since you were chosen before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and without blame before him, verse 4, you have been made accepted, And when you choose to believe this good news, holiness and blamelessness become yours in your experience, for you are now children in the heavenly courts when you believe, heirs according to the promise. I admonish you, know who you are. Know and appreciate your family name, because you are children of the ruler of the universe, dwelling in his courts in Christ Jesus. Well, let's look at some things regarding this statement. The little book, Glad Tidings, written by E.J. Wagoner, on page 89 there, he has this little gem. By the way, this is what my copy of this book looks like. It's kind of a black book with orange writing on the title. I have an older book. There's a newer books that are a little bit prettier than that, but that's what mine looks like. Anyway, page 89. Elder Wagner says, God has not cast off the human race. Since the first man created was called the Son of God, all men can also be heirs. Now, generally, but not always in the scripture, if you see the phrase the Son of God, it's really talking about those who believe in God. Conversely, on the other side of the coin, generally but not always, if you see the phrase Son of Man, that's generally talking about those who do not believe God. Now, Jesus took the title Son of Man to indicate that he had taken on him a fallen, sinful human flesh. And that's one exception to what I'm just telling you. But notice what he says here. Since the first man created was called the Son of God, all men can also be heirs. Now, we're talking about an inheritance here. And most inheritances, even today, well, many of them, I don't know about most, many of them are set up in trust to be dispensed, if you will, by the trustee as the recipient needs it. And this is no exception here, and we'll get into that a little later. Since the first man created was called the Son of God, all men can also be heirs. Before faith came, although all were wanderers from God, we were under the law, guarded by a severe master, kept under restraint in order that we might be led to accept the promise. What a blessed thing it is that God counts even the ungodly, those who are in the bondage of sin, as his children, wandering prodigal sons, but still children. God has made all men accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1 verse 6. This probationary life is given for the purpose of giving us a chance to acknowledge him as Father and to become sons indeed. But unless we come back to him, we shall die as slaves of sin. Another statement from this little two-volume book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, Volume 1, and Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, Volume 2. Each book has 90 days of devotionals that you can use. If you do both books together, you can do it half a year, 6 months, going through once, and if you go through twice, then you get a whole year. I find these books quite a blessing. But from Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, Volume 1, page or number 89, we have this statement by E.J. Wagoner. As we pray, the promise of God comes to our mind, brought there by the Holy Spirit. It may be that we can think of no special promise that exactly fits the case, but we can remember that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1, 5. And that he gave himself for our sins. We may know that he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, know how he shall not with him also freely give us all things, Romans 8, 32. We remember that God can speak of those things that are not as though they were, chapter 4, verse 17. That is, if God gives a promise, it is as good as fulfilled already. And so we count the victory as already ours and begin to thank God for his exceeding great and precious promises. As our faith grasps these promises, we cannot help praising God. And while we are doing this, our minds are wholly taken from evil, and the victory is ours. The Lord sets ambushes against the enemy. This shows Satan that we have obtained reinforcements. And as he has tested the power of the help granted to us, he knows that he can do nothing on that occasion, and so he leaves us. You know, this is what God wants out of you and me. He wants our lives to be impregnable to the assaults of Satan. And he can make that so. Going on, Elder Wagner says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." Philippians 4, 6, and 7. "If you have faith, and do not doubt, you will say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' and it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Matthew 21, verse 22. Now, for whom was the promise made? For the answer to that, I go to The Desire of Ages, page 113. Actually, it's at the end of page 112 and the beginning of page 113. Here she says, "And the word that was spoken to Jesus at the Jordan, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased,' embraces humanity." To me, that means that it embraces everybody in the human race. Then she says, "God spoke to Jesus as our representative. With all our sins and weaknesses, we are not cast aside as worthless. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved," Ephesians 1, verse 6. Can you see what God has done for us? The burden of getting to heaven is not on us, for God has already taken care of that issue. The burden on getting us to heaven is all on Him. He has taken that responsibility upon Himself. And He's already given you the gift of acceptance in Him. What is our responsibility then? Our responsibility is to yield to the power of God and say yes to Him when He says, "You know, there's something in your life that's going to tear you down. It's being bad for you. It's going to hurt you. And I want to take it away. Will you let me have it?" Our job is to yield to that power of God. And that is what we are to do. Let Him have it. And say, "Yes, Lord, thank you for taking this away from me." And the thing that He's already taken away from you, in trust, if you will, He's already given that gift to you before the foundation of the world, before you were born. That gift that He has already given to you can now become yours in your experience because you have said yes to Him, and that faith that has been expressed can now be used as a channel, if you will, for God to dispense those gifts, those spiritual blessings to you in your life, in your experience. Very, very important concept. And that's one of the reasons I love this book of Ephesians so much, is because here God sets up our relationship to Him, if you will. And I use that word guardedly, because what really counts is what God has done for us. And then our response is to yield to His strength and to His power. Now, I want to emphasize that this is given to the whole human race. In title, in trust, if you will, but it's given to the whole human race. And let's look at some verses here. Romans chapter 11. And we'll develop this thought. Romans chapter 11 and verse 16. "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches." Now, before I became a pastor, I was a certified public accountant, and I did auditing. And one of the things that the auditor does is that he goes into a company, he says, you know, there are thousands and thousands of transactions in this business. I can't look at all of these and be fair in charging them a fee. I have to look at a sample of these, and I have to pick a sample out of the whole population, and from that sample, draw an opinion on the whole thing. And so, two things have to happen. Number one, the sample has to be drawn randomly, because if I don't do it randomly, I could be biased in my selection. And there are several different ways to do that, but I won't go into that. That's the first thing. The second thing is what we are concerned about today, and that is that random selection has to be drawn from a population of the transactions of that company. They have to be legitimate card-carrying members of that population. A legitimate transaction of that company, a real transaction. And so, you know, I'm not going to draw a transaction from company C and try to draw a conclusion on company A from that. That all those transactions have to be from that company. And so, when we talk about representation, this sample now represents the whole of the company. And in representation where we elect somebody, one of the rules is that that representative has to come from the district that's electing him. He has to have residency in that district. And so that's what makes that legitimate. That sets the idea of what's going on with this idea of Jesus representing the human race. The next text is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's take a look there, developing this idea that Jesus is the representative of the entire human race. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 20 to 23. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now the first fruits is the representation, is the representative, and the representative of those who have died. That's what this is talking about here specifically. Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, he represents those who have died. His resurrection is for them also, and they were resurrected in him because he is the sample, the representative. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. That man, by the way, is Jesus Christ. He is the one first resurrected. He is the one that represents the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now you can see where Adam is shown as the first representative of the race, and Adam brought death and condemnation to the entire human race. Jesus Christ, and if you want to look at Romans 5, it explains that in more detail. Jesus Christ completely undid what Adam did. So as in Adam, verse 22, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. So Jesus' resurrection was the representative of the human race. Those who have died will be resurrected when he comes, if they have chosen to remain in him. They have chosen to allow him to remain their representative. They will be elected at the second coming. That's what Paul is saying here. Another text, Romans 5, verse 18, and I alluded to Romans 5 just a moment ago. Romans 5 gives us a little bit more detail. Verse 18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one, that was Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that is Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So Jesus, if you will, is the second Adam. The first Adam represented the human race. He sold us up the river, so to speak. The second Adam completely undid what the first Adam did, and more. And Jesus Christ is that second Adam. Well, let's look at another text, 1 John 2, verse 2. There are many more texts, and I'm not going to burden that. I want to move along here, and I will do a few more, but I'm not going to cover everything in the Scriptures. 1 John 2, verse 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 2. Talking about Jesus Christ. And he is the propitiation. Now, propitiation is a big word that simply means atoning sacrifice. He is the sacrifice that atoned for our sins. And so that's what it's talking about here. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this covers everyone, even those who reject Jesus, who vote against him as their representative. Those sins, he was the atoning sacrifice for everybody, even those that rejected him. So it's not like God is playing favorites here. It's everybody that's involved. Another text, 2 Corinthians 5:19. Let's go to there. 2 Corinthians 5:19. This is one of my favorite texts, to wit, that God, referring to the Father, was in Christ. Now you see this representative idea here. Christ not only represents the human race, but he also represents the Father, the Godhead, if you will. I guess it could be said the Holy Spirit would be included in this also, but we'll just stay with the Father for now. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling who? The world unto himself. He's not playing favorites. Then it says, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So God isn't holding anything against us. The question is, do we have anything against God? If we have something against God, then this gift of not holding anything against us, this gift of righteousness that has been bestowed upon us, and salvation and eternal life, this gift can be discarded and thrown away by us. That is where the rubber meets the road. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And then he's called you and me, he's committed unto us the word, with a D, not a K, not work, but word of reconciliation. In other words, tell people about it. And that's what we're trying to do today. Another text, 1 Timothy 4. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And 1 Timothy 4, and verses 9 and 10, illustrate a very important concept that we want to expand upon today and that Paul talks about in this book to Ephesians. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now remember, we were talking about that God had placed all of us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So we were in Christ before we did anything or knew anything or even were created in Adam. We were in Christ. Therefore, he is our representative. And so it says here, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. All men were placed in Christ. But then we talked about those who are being adopted as children. Remember, we talked about that, that when you believe, you become adopted into the family of God as a child. And of course, an adopted child is an heir just as a natural child would be, right? And so we are adopted in the family, we become heirs. And so it says here in the last part of verse 10, especially of those who believe. Because those who believe are adopted as children, and they become heirs. You can be in Christ, and as long as you are in Christ, Christ will take you to the heavenly places in Him. But at some point, He is going to come to you, and He's going to present Himself to you, and you can say yes or no. And if you say yes, then you do indeed remain in Him. And then He can now bring into your experience those gifts that He has given to all men. And that was yours, but you didn't know about it. And now that you do know about it, and now that you believe, He can now dispense those blessings to you. That's what's going on here when it says, especially of those that believe. Now, one more text. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. Now, I know we're going to do chapter 2. I expect to do chapter 2 today. And so I'm not going to say a whole lot about it now, but I do want to cover the basic idea of what's happening here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. And that what I'm looking for here is the whole world idea. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that ought to blow you away. Because we don't deserve any of that. And that gift is so tremendous. Well, we'll talk about it later. This is in the chapter that I've entitled, The Gift. Now, another text, John 15, verse 15. This is a text I didn't do last February, so this is going to be something special today. Now, one of the aspects of what's going on in Ephesians chapter 1 is that even though we are in Christ, we are not adopted as children until we believe. But when we are adopted as children, then we become part of the family of God. Now, let's look at John 15, verse 15, and see how this ties together with this idea. It says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Now, I'm not going to go to Galatians 3 just now, but in Galatians 3, verses 24 to 26, it talks about children. And that children are under the schoolmaster until they are mature. But they are still heirs. They are still children. And we can be children of God, and we can be not quite mature, but we are still believers in Him, and we are still children. And so He counts us not as servants, but as friends, or even more so, as heirs. The servant doesn't care about the estate. The servant goes in, he does his job, he does his work, he collects his pay, and he goes home. Today we call them employees, but that's the idea of a servant. The heir is the owner, or the owner's children. They care about the estate. They are the ones that are willing to stay longer to make sure that everything is right in the estate. Whatever it takes to keep it right, that's what they do. And once again, I go to this little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, and this will be volume 1 and number 67. And I want to listen to what A.T. Jones has to say about this idea of friends and servants and heirs. Number 67. The Lord says that He proposes to keep back nothing from you. That shows that he has a great deal of confidence in us. You know, have you ever thought about the Lord having confidence in you? Well, he does. And that confidence should spur us to have confidence also. Not so much in us, but in him. Now, his confidence in us has to do with our yielding to him and allowing him to have control in our lives. But A.T. Jones goes on here. He says, but it is natural to think that he only tolerates us when we believe in Jesus. By forcing himself to do so, he can bear our ways a little longer if by any means we can make ourselves good enough so that he can like us well enough to have confidence in us. And Satan is so ready to talk to us like that. Now, if that's what we believe about God, then what have we done to our God? That's what the heathens believe about their, quote, gods. And their whole life is spent trying to do things that will make their gods change their minds about them. Remember, our God has placed us in Christ. We are predestined to be adopted as children. God has purchased our ticket to heaven, and we are headed that way until we decide we don't want to go. Let's flip that around. The heathen idea of their God is that their gods are mad at them. And their gods are trying to keep them out of paradise or heaven or whatever you want to call it. And so their lives are spent trying to appease those heathen gods. Hence we have animal and human sacrifices. Quite the opposite of the sacrifice of God, where he sacrificed himself. They feel like if they sacrifice some sort of animal, and if something was really bad and they think that their God is really mad at them, they might even sacrifice their own child. That's the idea of heathenism. They're trying to get their God to change his mind about them so that he might let them into heaven. Flip that around. Our God has already paid the price on the cross of Calvary for us to go to heaven. He is the sacrifice. He's already favorably disposed to us because he doesn't impute our trespasses against us. Only if we repudiate him are we left on our own that way. And so why would we want to have God change his mind about us? His mind is favorable to us. Why would we want him to change his mind? And so you can see the difference between Christianity and heathenism. And that's what Elder Jones is talking about. Backing up a little bit, he says, by forcing himself to do so, he can bear our ways a little longer if by any means we can make ourselves good enough that he can like us well enough to have confidence in us. And Satan is so ready to talk to us like that. But the Lord does not want us to hesitate and doubt as to our standing before him. He says, when you have believed in me, you are accepted in me. Now, don't confuse this with the idea that he's already made everybody accepted in him. When we believe him, we're still accepted in him, aren't we? Of course we are. So he says, when you have believed in me, you are accepted in me. I do not propose to tolerate you merely to try to get along with you. I propose to put confidence in you as in a friend and to take you into the counsels of my will and to give you a part in all the affairs of the inheritance. Well, if we're going to have a part in all the affairs of the inheritance, then that friend that Jesus is talking about here is really being adopted as children. Because the children take part in all the affairs of the inheritance. He goes on, he says, I have heard people say that they were thankful for the confidence that they had in the Lord. I have no objection to that, but I do not think it is a very great accomplishment or worthy of any great commendation that I should have confidence in the Lord, considering who I am and who he is. But it is an astonishment that he should have confidence in me. That is where the wonder comes. You know that is the last point that a human being can reach in confidence and friendship, that the family secrets should be laid open to him. That is the way the Lord treats the believer in Jesus. The Lord does not take us upon suspicion, nor does he merely tolerate us. He says, come unto me. You are accepted in the Beloved. Come into the house. Sit down at the table and eat. you are henceforth one of the family. So those who have been accepted in the Beloved, he's entreating you to say yes and enter the family of God and become one of the family. Family secrets open to you. A partaker of the family inheritance. What a gift. What a gift. Well, that's the difference between a servant and a child in the family of God. Okay. Verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1. In whom, talking about Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood. That is the title. Now, we're talking here today about title versus experience, or title, if you will, versus possession. We have some friends who are wanting to sell a house, and there's a buyer who wants to buy the house, but the buyer is saying, you have to be out by closing date. And I'm saying, okay, so you go, what happens if you go to closing and you back out? And I've moved all my things out of my house. And now you don't buy it. Now what? That's the difference between title and possession. So it used to be, and I don't know if it's still true anymore, but it used to be a fair thing that people would generally have about 30 days to get out of the house once the closing was made. So the new buyers at the closing would sign all the papers and pay the money or whatever, and then they would take title to the house. But they didn't have possession of it until the prior owners moved out. Then they could take possession. You know, you can see what we're talking about here. So in verse 7 it says, in whom we have redemption through the blood of Jesus, and that is the title. All people have received title to redemption. It is theirs. They own it. They just may not possess it in their experience yet. That's the issue. That's what we're talking about here in Ephesians. Now, going on, it says, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This, in my opinion, is the experience. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Grace is what? Unmerited favor and power for obedience. That power for obedience comes into your daily life. Then you begin to experience the things that God has already given to you in title. And you can see that's the dispensing of the assets of the trust fund. That inheritance that God has given to all men. Now verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And let's look at this idea of the mystery. Would you all like to know what the mystery is? You know, there are many millions of dollars made on mystery stories all the time because people want to know, what's the secret? What's the mystery? What's going on? Well, you know, God has a mystery also. And so let's take a look. And he wants us to know what it is. Colossians chapter 1. And let's look at verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister, this is Paul writing now to the Colossians, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now, that word dispensation, it can be a problem to many people. There is a thing called dispensationalism, which is, roughly speaking, the idea that the Old Testament is the old dispensation and the New Testament is the new dispensation. The Old Testament is the old covenant and the New Testament is the new covenant. That idea is born from many years back, but we're not talking about that here. And in fact, the idea of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, I would just say about those, and I don't have time to go into them now, but we have the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in the Old Testament, and we have the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in the New Testament, and we have the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in our lives today. And I'll just leave that out as something for you to think about, and come back to our website and listen to our internet radio, and you will hear talks about that information, about the covenants, but we won't do that today. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times. In the original, that word dispensation means to manage, to administer, or to dispense, especially as a steward or a trustee. So you can see that this idea of dispensation falls right into what we're talking about in Ephesians. That God is dispensing the estate. And actually, what Paul's alluding to here is that God is using him as a human trustee of the estate, passing out or dispensing some of God's blessings, some of God's spiritual blessings to the people. So let's read this again, verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. In other words, he's passing on to you from the trust fund out of your inheritance some of the blessings, spiritual blessings that God has given, even righteousness and eternal life and salvation. That's what he says, to fulfill the word of God. That's what it's for. Now, verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Here is the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, we were placed in Christ before the foundation of the world. We remain in Christ as when we are born. We are born in Christ, and we are in Christ until we take ourselves out of him. But when at some point he reveals himself to us, and when we say yes to him, we are adopted as we were predestined to do, being in Christ. We are adopted into the family of God, and then this dispensation from that trust fund, when we believe, can come as a child. We begin to receive the assets from the inheritance, and that asset is done through Christ dwelling in you. And that is the hope of glory, or the hope of his character in your life and in my life. That's what Paul is saying here in Colossians. That is the mystery of God. And so what Ephesians is talking about regarding the inheritance is this mystery. Going on, verse 28 of Colossians 1, it says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that way we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And that's where Christ is our representative, and he is perfect. And if he's representing to us, then we are perfect in him. Going on, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great struggle or conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. Now, who's Laodicea? That should ring a bell, shouldn't it? Laodicea is that old covenant idea that we're pretty good. We're okay. We already know the message. There's nothing more that we need to learn. We are rich and have been enriched and are in need of nothing. For I would that ye knew what great struggle I have for you and for them at Laodicea, those of us who are in old covenant self-righteousness, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, there's the word agape, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. That is the mystery of God. And the only thing that's really not quite a mystery, the only thing that really makes it a mystery is that we tend to want to overlook it. We would rather think, you know, I'm pretty good. I know a lot of stuff. Nobody can tell me anything. I'm in good shape. I'm okay. Well, you know what? We are only okay as long as we are in Christ. And when we yield to Him, then He can give us those things in our experience. But if we decide to become Laodicea, Old Covenant, and think we're pretty good, we are taking ourselves out of Christ. And what can He do? What can He do for that? So there you have it. Well, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 10. Now, we already introduced the concept of the dispensation. Verse 10 of Ephesians 1 talks about it here. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, what is the fullness of times? Well, that would be the second coming of Christ, right? That's what all of this is going to. We are all focusing and congregating around the idea of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that is going to be dispensed to us as part of that trust fund inheritance of ours at the time that we need it. And so that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Those who remain in Christ, who choose to allow Him to be their representative, will receive this dispensation of the asset from the trust fund. Jesus will bring heaven and earth together on one fold, He being our mediator and representative. Well, we're going to take a break now, and we'll come back and we'll finish this thought and then go on.